You may be seated. Thanks, Steve, so much, and team. Well, as I announced last week, and Steve just prayed, we do have a guest speaker with us this morning, but this is a little different. Not only has he not preached here before, that's different, but we're in our final phases of seeking the Lord and bringing Philip on as an associate pastor full-time in our church. And so he is here. He and his wife Lindsay and their three children visited in June, just to kind of, hey, what is this church about? What is Redeemer Bible Fellowship? And so just kind of got their eyes on what the church is. And so we thought this next visit, hey, what's the best way to get Philip in front of the whole church? Well, obviously, preaching would certainly do that. So we had a great time at the men's fellowship yesterday morning, where we got to talk a lot about ministry in front of the men and had a little time for some Q&A at the end as well. And so that was just a really sweet, sweet time. But just a little background here, just a couple of brief moments. You can get the full version last week if you like that and want some more details. But Philip has been at Grace Jacks in Jacksonville, serving as a layman in various capacities, a lot of capacities. He and I were actually students together at the Expositors Seminary, graduated at the same time, although I believe you're the four-year guy, right? He's one of these four-year guys then. So I'm a six-year guy. I call that normal. He's a four-year guy. It just gives you a little taste for maybe a difference there as well. You're going to hear some great precision in the text. So obviously, being tested at that level and going through in 4 years is quite a feat. So we have just found so much commonality as we have talked, and such a like-mindedness, and certainly I know the men yesterday, you could all attest to that. So we even know very well his wife, Lindsay, from our time at GIBC Jupiter. So we were very close then and knew her very well. And so this is just the Lord has opened up this pathway just wide open. So again, even though this will not be, should the Lord continue to keep the door wide open, this will not be Philip's main role. It'd be preaching on the service. However, again, just I wanted to put him before you in a kind of a large way, just to be able to hear his convictions come out of the text, hear how he handles the text, and I believe it'll be exactly what you have become accustomed to and what you are hungry for. And so would you come bring the word, brother?
Well, good morning. Thank you, Matt. It's such a joy for our family to be here. I want to just thank everyone for the warm welcome this weekend. And as Matt mentioned, we had a great time with the men yesterday. I was so encouraged by that, just being able to share a bit about myself and get to know you guys in the church as well. And our first visit, and even this visit, just have loved your love for Matt and his family, but also your love for the Word. And so thank you for the opportunity this morning to be able to open it with you. If you will, take your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be spending our time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. Second Corinthians 5, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. You can listen as I read. And Paul writing here, verse 6, says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This has become one of my favorite texts in Scripture. I find it richly profitable each time I return to it. It is a rich text that is fitting for really all seasons and stages of our lives as believers. In this text, Paul puts before us in very straightforward terms what we could call a purpose statement for his own life. You're familiar with purpose statements, giving precision to this is what I'm all about. That's what we find with Paul here. He distills into a simple statement the great principle by which he lived. And in doing so, he models for us what is to be our purpose as well, for all believers. What is to be our aim? Look again at verse 9. Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This is what Paul was all about. He speaks here of his ambition. This was an aspiration. The ESV translates this as his aim in life. This is what the target that he was aimed at in everything that he did. Now, when we hear the word ambition, as believers, our spiritual antenna can start to go off. I might think, oh, okay, what is this ambition that we're talking about? We know that we are warned in Scripture against certain types of ambition. Philippians 2:3 comes to mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, Paul writes there. In James chapter 4, it speaks of a selfish ambition which is accompanied by every evil thing. And so there is a kind of ambition that we are to avoid. And as we look at the world around us, we see this ambition everywhere. The world has many people who are diligent, who are driven. They're pursuing a goal, and yet their ambition is ultimately geared toward themselves. That's what Paul warns against in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition. That's the ambition we see all around us, and so we rightly have some concern. We rightly want to reject that type of ambition. But when Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of ambition, he's talking about something completely different. This is godly ambition. This is an ambition, an aim in life that Scripture puts before us in a positive manner. It says this is what is good for you to pursue. Notice the object of Paul's ambition. It's simply this in verse 9, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. Him here is the Lord. That's who Paul's been speaking about. As you look at the surrounding verses, you find him speaking about the Lord in verse 6 and verse 8. In verse 10, he specifically mentions the name of Christ. And so Paul's ambition is this. I simply gear my life toward this, to be pleasing to my Savior, to be pleasing to Christ. Like a runner in a race headed for the finish line, this was the only thing that mattered to Paul. It was his sole aspiration. He wasn't living to please himself. He was living for the pleasure of Christ, to be accepted by Christ, to do what was pleasing to his Lord. If you know anything about Paul's life, you know he didn't just say this, right? This wasn't just a cliche. I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. Put it up on a picture frame on your wall and just kind of have it there hanging in your home. This was something that Paul lived. Listen to what he says in Acts 20, verse 24, about his own life and commitments. He says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul, his ambition, again, wasn't toward himself. It wasn't so that he would be exalted. He wasn't in ministry so that he would gain something. He was simply concerned with faithfulness to Christ, fulfilling the ministry that God had called him to, had entrusted to him. And so in life, he pursued this with diligence and zeal. This is what he gave himself for. He spent himself, even physically, in service to Christ, to be pleasing to Christ. Paul used this word ambition again in Romans 15. And you can just listen here. He says there, I aspired to preach the gospel. The same word. His ambition was to preach the gospel, and not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. And so Paul traveled around. He traveled from city to city, proclaiming the gospel, seeing churches formed. Again, this is what he gave himself to, his sole ambition. So as we even begin this morning, a question for our own hearts is this. Friends, what is your ambition? What is your aim in life? What is the goal of all that you do? This is a needed question for us. This is something that's not just for Paul. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for those who are called to a full-time ministry position. This is for all believers. All believers are to live lives pleasing to the Lord. Why? I think of what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living a life pleasing to God is the proper response to a life that has been mercied by God. That's what Paul's saying. And so this is for all believers. And so this must become the lens through which we view all of life and all that we do, and your responsibilities and roles in your family, in your workplace, with your neighbors. Whatever it is, it must have this as the goal to please the Lord. We must have this godly ambition. So this is a needed question. It's also a convicting question. And all of us would say, yes, I desire this. I want to please my Lord. I want to please Christ. And yet we all see the fickleness of our own hearts, prone to distraction, prone to look and be consumed with many other things in life. As you think about the context that Paul's writing this, it's also an important question because of the difficulties of life. Trials can come, they shake us. Afflictions come, and it can be disorienting. In those times, our endurance in seeking Christ may start to wane. Our focus may shift inward. And Paul, as he's writing here, is no stranger to difficulty. He's no stranger to affliction. As he's writing this book of 2 Corinthians, he was actually in the midst of a very incredibly and trying time in his life and ministry. Flip back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Notice how Paul even begins this letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he brings them into his circumstances. And he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." This is the Apostle Paul talking. Beyond our strength, despairing even of life. This is severe affliction. Paul had been under attack. He had been accused. His methods, his ministry, his motivations were all being questioned by some who had come into the church. And so Paul, in many ways, is writing to defend his ministry and to uphold the truth of the gospel. And so Paul was under it. He felt the pressure. He was under affliction here. If you flip over to chapter 4, you see Paul again expressing the difficulty that he was in. Chapter 4 and verse 8. I won't read this, but just notice the words he used. He says he was afflicted. He was persecuted. He was perplexed. He was struck down. Again, he's in the midst of great affliction. And yet, Paul didn't despair completely. He didn't give up. He wasn't deterred in his ambition. No, he continued with courage, with boldness. Look again at verse 8 here in chapter 4. "Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And so the question this morning from this text is, what is your ambition? But it's also this: what will sustain your ambition? When you encounter difficulty, when afflictions come, when the things are in your life are seeking to distract you, how will you maintain this aim in life? That's where I think this text is so helpful. Paul not only tells us his ambition, but he's also going to tell us, this is how I sustained. This is how my ambition was sustained through life. A few years ago, I read a short book about a group of missionaries in the late 1800s, the Cambridge Seven, the book is called. These are missionaries from England. As young men, they gave their lives to Christ, and so they gave themselves in service to Christ in various places around the world. One of these men was named C.T. Studd. You might have heard of him. You might not have heard his name, but maybe you've heard a famous poem that he wrote. It says this: "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Profound words. These are convicting words, much like what Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. But let me tell you a little bit more about C.T. Studd. His example goes far beyond just a poem that he wrote. He was born into a wealthy family in England in 1860, and as a young man, he was a man of ambition. He was wealthy, and so he was able to dedicate his time and dedicate his life to sports, specifically to the sport of cricket. And so he gave himself to it. It was consuming. His free time was given toward this, developing and cultivating the skills which would render one a good cricket player or cricketer. As an American, I have no idea what those skills are. But he was successful. His diligence paid off. He was a very famous player, playing in some of the biggest matches that England was in at the time, and he was well known. He had fame. He had honor from playing cricket. But when he finished college and the choice was before him, will you pursue this career in cricket, continue in this path that you're on, or will you go a different direction? He walked away from the game. Why? Why would he do that? And Christ had changed his life. At 16, he had been saved. The Lord had matured him, and as he matured, his passions and ambitions shifted. It wasn't just about being a great cricket player anymore. It was, how can I evangelize my teammates? It wasn't just about how can I receive honor, but how can I give God the honor and glory, even in the way that I would play? And so he, instead of dedicating his life to sports, gave his life to ministry. He had gained a new perspective, and I was so helped in reading how he explained this. Again, why would someone walk away from that? He said this, "I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." And so what was his focus? It wasn't temporal life. It wasn't the here and now at all. It was eternity. It was the world to come. His eyes were fixed beyond what he could see merely in front of him. In 2 Corinthians 5, we find Paul fixated on the same thing. His eyes are set on eternity. He's looking beyond the circumstances of his life. He's considering the future. And this eternal perspective is what sustained him in the midst of all those difficulties. It's what kept him focused on this aim to please Christ, even when he was despairing of life itself, he says in chapter 1. Eternity is the focus of this text. It flows into verse 9, where he explains his ambition, and it flows out of verse 9. It is surrounded, this ambition is surrounded with eternal perspectives. You've probably heard the saying, you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Paul here says that's completely untrue. It is those whose minds are fixed on eternity, who have this eternal perspective, who are useful to the Lord, who are able to sustain this ambition to please Christ. If you've ever taken a trip in the mountains, obviously not in Florida, but perhaps you've traveled elsewhere, big hills, these things are, you may have come across an overlook, a break, perhaps, as you're going up a windy road up to the top of a mountain. And you come across an overlook, and you're able to look out across the valley to get a view of the mountains far away, and you can see for miles. You gain perspective. That's what Paul does for us here. He gives us eternal outlooks. And we'll see two of these eternal outlooks or perspectives. And so as we walk through this text, we'll see that Paul models for us two eternal perspectives that sustain an ambition to please the Lord. Two eternal perspectives that sustain an ambition to please the Lord. And the first one is this, a preference for the Lord's presence. A preference for the Lord's presence. Look again at verse 6. Paul writes there, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." As we enter the text here, we're actually jumping midstream into a larger section in which Paul has been directing his attention to the future. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 14, we can kind of jump in here and get a running start. Following the description we looked at of his difficulty and yet continued confidence, notice what Paul's confidence is in chapter 4, verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." He's looking forward to the future resurrection. Beyond that, go into chapter 5. It carries through the rest of chapter 4, and in chapter 5, he is even more specific. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's looking forward to a future resurrection and also a resurrected body. A resurrected body. As he continues through this section, he He uses a metaphor of a tent. You may like camping, you may not like camping, but whatever your opinion of camping, you probably would agree that a tent is not a suitable long-term dwelling place. It's not a place you would want to say, this is our home that we're going to live in for the next 50 years, this nice tent. Paul says here, our earthly body is like this tent. It's not going to last, it's impermanent, but there is a future resurrected body that will be provided by God. This is what Paul is focused on. This is what he's looking forward to, and he knows this with absolute certainty. This isn't wishful thinking. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. This was Paul's confidence. And beyond that, it was not something he just knew intellectually. This was something that he longed for. He was looking forward to this. He was eagerly anticipating the future. He says in verse 2, in this house we groan, in this life we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Again, he's anticipating this. He's eagerly anticipating this. And so we come back to verse 6, and Paul begins to explain, here's some implications of my view of the future for present life. Notice in verse 6, first, that he was courageous, of good courage, he says in verse 6, and he repeats that in verse 8. Paul had a confidence, he had a boldness that continued in the present because he had this certainty about the future. And beyond that, he gained perspective on the way he viewed present life. Knowing that this is what awaited him in the future, he changed how he interpreted, how he viewed life now. And so again, listen to verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, as you look through verse 6 and 8, down through verse 8 and really into verse 9 as well, there's a few key terms that Paul uses that flow through this passage. He speaks of being at home and of being away. He'll change the object of these, but he's using the same terminology. And the terminology that he's using here of being at home and absent or away is the picture of being in your own country, your own homeland, versus being in a foreign land. If you have traveled or if you've come to the United States from a different country, you know this feeling, you know this picture. After seminary, I spent a year in Africa and loved being there, but there was an awareness at all times that I was in a very different place than my own homeland. Coming from Florida, which is where I grew up, to Africa, there were some similarities, but there were some massive differences that made me realize at all times that I was not at home. They drive on the left side of the road, and that's okay. There's no air conditioning in the houses, and being from Florida, you know the importance of air conditioning. A constant reminder, I'm not at home. Paul was living with this kind of awareness on a spiritual level. This is how he's viewing life. And so he speaks first of being at home in the body, again, referring to this life, to life now, and notice what he concludes about it. That this life now, at home in the body, this means that I am away from the Lord. I'm abroad from my true homeland. Paul was Jewish by birth. We also know in the New Testament, what he reveals, that he was a Roman citizen, and yet he didn't view himself ultimately as either one of those. He was a citizen of another country, of heaven. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would remind us in 1 Peter 2:10 that we are sojourners, we are pilgrims in this life. Paul says, this is what I know. Present life means I'm away from the Lord. And so look where he goes down into verse 8. He again says we are of good courage, and then says that we would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So again, notice the same terms, at home and to be away, to be absent, and yet the objects are flipped. Instead of being away from the Lord, Paul talks about being away from the body. Instead of being at home in the body, he now speaks of being at home with the Lord. And notice what he says about that state. He says, we prefer rather. That's our preference. Your version may say we would rather have that, or we would be willing to have that. I like how the New American Standard translates it with the word prefer, because Paul is saying something strong here. This was Paul's preference as he considered the two options, life now and future life, eternal life with the Lord. There was a clear winner. He preferred one over the other. This is a weighty preference. We all have preferences. Preferences on food, preferences on design in your house, any number of things. Some of those are very trivial. Perhaps today as you go to lunch, you'll have preferences and have a conversation about your preferences. Paul is saying he's giving us here a very weighty and significant preference. He's talking not just about what you're going to eat, but about life and death. His preference, his longing, his intense desire, it was not for this life, but it was for the next. He longed to be in the presence of the Lord. He looked forward, again, eagerly anticipating that time when he would be with him. That was his preference, he says. Flip over to Philippians chapter 1. There's a parallel passage here that is helpful. Paul expresses this in another way. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you of the context of Philippians. Paul in Philippians was writing from Roman imprisonment, and there were two potential outcomes for his circumstances, for his situation. Either he would be let go, he would be released, free to continue ministry, to continue traveling around, proclaiming the gospel and seeing these churches formed, or he could be continue in imprisonment or be executed by Rome. Those are the options that he put out there. But listen to how he evaluates this. In chapter 1, we'll start in verse 19. Paul writes this, Philippians 1:19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Stop for a moment and think about what Paul just said. To depart and to be with Christ, that's far better. To die is gain. That's what Paul is saying here. And these words may sound strange to our ears. Paul, do you really mean that? Are you really saying what I think you're saying there? To depart is better? This is antithetical to the way that we naturally think. This is opposed to the way that our world thinks. The world is so consumed with what it can do to extend life. That's been evident over the past few years especially, but it's an undercurrent of what's just always been there in every century, in every generation. Our entire industry is built on this premise. How can I extend life if I just eat the right kinds of foods? If I just find that right medicine, the cure, then I'll be all right. If I exercise the right way, then my life will be extended. This isn't to say we shouldn't and can't care about those things. We can enjoy exercise. We can enjoy good food. We can use modern medicine and the common grace of the Lord. But we must beware becoming consumed with this life, making this life our ultimate goal, to watch over our hearts so that we don't make this life and what it holds ultimate. As you think about Paul's preference, being for the Lord's presence, think about what would hinder your own preference in that way. What would keep you from having a preference for the Lord's presence? It would be a love for this world, a love for the things here and now. And that's not even necessarily sinful things, but just being consumed with what this world has to offer. Your job, your possessions, or perhaps you don't even have those things. Maybe there's something you're seeking that you don't have, but you're consumed with it. If we're honest, we can think that we'll be fulfilled with those things, that those things will satisfy us. Whatever it is, it's a love for this world. It's a making ultimate of what is only temporary. This is the way the world around us thinks. All right, they're grasping after all they can get here and now. For them, this life is all that there is. But for us, for believers, it's so different. It's vastly different. We have a glorious future. As we think about death and what lies beyond, it is not the end. It's the beginning. We have the hope of heaven. We have eternity free from death and tears and mourning. No crying or pain. But most importantly, and best of all, we look forward to eternity with Christ, a communion with our Lord, seeing our Savior face to face. Think for a moment about that. Is there anything better to you than that? Even as you think about eternity, is it the presence of Christ, which is what you're eagerly anticipating? Is Christ central to you? And is there anything more precious to you than that, that one day we will see Christ face to face? One commentator said, the Christian's heaven is to be with Christ. The Christian's heaven is to be with Christ. This must be our longing. We must make Paul's preference our preference. We need to lift our minds off of the here and now, to set them on eternity. We must long for, prefer to be with the Lord. As we hear Paul saying this, we may say, Paul, how does this work? You're an apostle. You've had all these great experiences. You've done all these things that I haven't got to do. You've seen Christ on the road to Damascus. I've never done that. Is this just for you? Is this just for the apostles, or is this for us as well? Look back at 2 Corinthians 5. Paul could have gone directly from verse 6 to verse 8. It would have made sense. It would have been a complete thought. And yet he gives us this little statement in the middle, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In one sense, this is again a reminder that this life is a disadvantage. I don't have yet that sight that I look forward to, that I anticipate. I don't yet see my Savior face to face. I have to walk by faith. And yet more than that, Paul's explaining how he arrived at this preference, at his perspective. It wasn't through his senses and what he could see. It was walking by faith. And so we ask, what does that mean? Familiar terminology probably, but what does it mean to walk by faith? This doesn't mean we walk through life blind. We're not denying reality. We're not just saying that, oh, I just hope this is true. This is wishful thinking. That's not biblical faith. Paul here explains it by way of contrast in verse 7. Notice there are two principles in this verse. Walking would refer to our course of life, our conduct in life. And he says you can either walk by faith or you can walk, conduct yourself by sight. These are two opposing principles. So to walk by sight, what is that? It's to live according to what you can see, what you can sense, what you can experience. It's to be governed by here and now. In contrast, to walk by faith is to live according to what God has said. It's to live according to God's word, letting God's word be the authority. Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Though those things are not seen, we know them to be true. We take God at his word. We trust what he has said, and so we live in submission to him. I have a longer quote here. I found it so helpful, though, so bear with me as I read this from the book Free to be Holy, which has a great section on what it means to walk by faith. It says, walking by sight is natural and easy. It takes little work to live without faith. Man intuitively lives according to his senses rather than God's promises. It is hard not to let feelings, experiences, and circumstances determine your perspective of reality when you can see them so clearly. We know that to be true. They continue in this quote, sight naturally becomes our guide when we are passive about our faith, but when we actively pursue faith, the truth regulates our lives. And by faith, we hold onto the certainty that God, who transcends our feelings, experiences, and circumstances, is the one who determines reality. His truth is true, even when it doesn't feel right. His will is ultimate, even when our experiences seem determinative. His hand is mighty, even when our circumstances seem omnipotent. His character is holy, even when our emotions betray us. His promises are final, even when despair seems permanent. Realities such as these can be grasped only by faith, a certainty in the truth of God despite our natural wisdom. End quote. That is to walk by faith. And we know that Paul's already demonstrated this. We can glance up the page and see Paul put this very principle into practice. Look up for a moment at chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. In verse 16 and 17, Paul there speaks of momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. It's not how I would describe Paul's life, not how I would describe his afflictions. You can read at some point later today, 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul lists out, it's a long list of all the afflictions, all the difficulties that he endured. And so if anyone could not say that, affliction was light and momentary, I would think it would be Paul. But again, he says this, it is light and momentary. Why? I continue reading in chapter 4. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Put yourself in Paul's circumstances. If you were in his afflictions, no doubt if you were walking by sight and just looking at what was happening to you, you would not continue. You would give up. But Paul continued through it because he was fixed on eternal realities. He trusted God's character and promises. He knew they were true regardless of his circumstances. And so he could say, this is light. This is momentary. He was walking by faith. And so right out of this preference in verse 6 through 8, Paul's preference for the Lord's presence leads him to verse 9. It's the conclusion to this. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This is the implication for us. If your preference is for the Lord's presence, then you will live now a life aimed at pleasing him, and it will infect all that you do. It must be what you labor for, what you pursue with diligence and zeal. If your desire is to be with the Lord, if your desire is to be in his presence, seeing him face to face, then why would you today do what does not please him? An ambition to please the Lord is sustained by a preference for the Lord's presence. As we continue in the text, though, Paul gives us another eternal perspective that sustains an ambition to please the Lord. The second perspective is this, an anticipation of divine accountability. An anticipation of divine accountability. There are many things that we anticipate in life. We have eager expectation for. We're looking forward to them. I had to look this up, so I didn't know it off the top of my head, but Christmas is 126 days away from today. If you knew that, you are anticipating Christmas. You're eagerly expecting it. But perhaps you're already planning. You're purchasing gifts. You're living in light of that day that is to come. That's what Paul's doing here. He's anticipating another future event, and it's affecting how he lived today. Notice again in verse 10, this is the second perspective. He writes, therefore we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's introducing something here, again connected to verse 9. He thinks about his ambition. He thinks about his desire to please Christ, and he says, I'm sustaining this because I know this other future event that awaits me, which is my accountability to the Lord. And this isn't something new in Scripture entirely. We know that as you read through Scripture, you often find statements that declare our accountability to God. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It's comprehensive. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Or as the ESV puts it, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this isn't entirely new, but Paul does give some more detail here. And so let's take a moment to look at the details of verse 10. Paul uses an interesting word here, the word judgment seat. It's the Greek word bema. You may have heard this called the Bema Seat Judgment. A Bema was a well-known entity in the Roman world, referred to a tribunal, a judicial bench, and thus the translation, judgment seat. Typically, in that time, it would have been a raised platform somewhere in the city where governors or judges would ascend. They would go up on it, where they would render their official proclamations, pronouncements, rulings, declarations. And so this would have been very familiar to the people that Paul was writing to in Corinth. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, when Luke records the founding of this church, when Paul was in the city of Corinth, Paul himself was dragged before the judgment seat, the Bema seat in that city, where he was accused by the Jews of seditious things, persuading men to worship God contrary to the law they accused him of there. And so you no doubt the Corinthian believers would have thought, oh yes, that's just down the road. We know where that is. We know, Paul, what you're talking about. But this wasn't just a Roman tribunal. This wasn't just a Roman judgment seat. This was the judgment seat of Christ. The judge here is Christ himself. Paul also tells us about the participants of this judgment. Who will Christ judge? There are many passages in Scripture that highlight God's judgment of unbelievers. Revelation 20 is a famous one, the great white throne judgment, where the lives of those who did not believe will be exposed and judged by God for their deeds. And it's a sobering judgment. And even in light of the context of where Paul goes in 2 Corinthians 5, would be remiss to not stop here for just a moment. That if you do not know Christ, this would be your end. This would be the judgment that you would appear at. Paul speaks later in 2 Corinthians 5 of the ministry of reconciliation. The reminder that if you are not in Christ, you are not reconciled to God. That you stand condemned by God because of your sin before a holy God. And Paul would say, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. This is the most important thing you can hear. But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul is not speaking of unbelievers. He's speaking there of believers. Notice the pronoun, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These are believers in view. He's writing to a church in Corinth. He's including himself in this group, his co-workers. By implication, then, all believers are in view. This would include you and me. Notice as well that Paul says we must appear here. Literally, that would be, it is necessary. It's not optional. This isn't something you can say, I got a pass for, and so I can avoid this. No, all of us will appear here. As Paul says in Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Speaking of the same event. Now, there's a clarification that we need here, but because since believers are in view, we know this is not a judgment of your eternal destiny. Again, we just spoke of that. When you're reconciled to God, when you are saved, you are secure in Christ. God is not saying you're entering heaven because of your good works or you're not because of your bad works. We are saved by Christ alone. That is where our salvation is founded. And so what then will Christ judge? What is the purpose of this judgment? And to put it simply, it's this accounting of all that we do in life. It's our accountability to Christ. The idea of evaluation or examination, I think, is a helpful one. Paul uses this word appear here in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is more than mere attendance. This isn't just being in a class and, you know, teacher taking roll. Who's here? Raise your hand. Okay, good. You were here. Checked it off. Doesn't matter if you're here anymore, but you were here. That's not what Paul's talking about. Something much more serious is taking place. One commentator said this of that word, to appear, to be made manifest. He said, to be made manifest means not just to appear, but to be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. Openly revealed. This is complete evaluation. This is an evaluation with God's perfect knowledge. Again, that Ecclesiastes text. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Paul similarly says here that all of our deeds in the body are what he's talking about. This is what will be made manifest. All that we have done, everything in this life, all of our deeds, all of our works, this is an examination of our personal obedience. Everything we do, every action, every reaction. 1 Corinthians 4:5 would speak of even down to the level of our motives, the reason we do things. That too will be known and judged by God. And judged, evaluated as to whether they were good or bad, whether they were lasting, of eternal value, or whether they were worthless. Looking back at verse 10, Paul gives a purpose statement for this appearing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. I don't use that term recompensed often in my daily vocabulary. It means to come into possession of something, to receive back. The ESV translates this as to receive what is due. So what Paul is saying here is that we will be paid back. We'll receive something for what we've done in this life. As Christ evaluates it by his perfect standards, by his perfect and holy character, he will perfectly evaluate it. He'll make no mistake. And we as believers will receive back what is due. If our deeds were bad, of no eternal value, if they did not please Christ, then there's a negative outcome, a sense of loss. But if our works honored Christ and brought glory to him, if they were pleasing to him, then it's a positive outcome. Christ will give a reward. This is true not only of our personal obedience, it's also true for our work in ministry. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is our scripture reading today. Such a helpful parallel for what Paul is saying here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, Paul speaking of the work of the ministry here. Listen again to what he writes, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul's using a building metaphor here. There's different materials that can be used in building, he says, in this metaphor. And he's saying this, that how you do ministry matters. How a church goes about the work of the ministry, it matters. God's not indifferent to this. He doesn't just say, okay, you can be creative and come up with your own way of doing things. We'll be examined by Christ according to our ministry. The quality of each one's work will be tested, it says. And so the quality of our labor will be revealed in that day. And then look again at verse 14 and 15. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, this idea of rewards, a sense of loss, Christ's evaluation. We are accountable to Christ for our ministry and also for our personal obedience. It's comprehensive, all of life. And so we must take care how we do ministry. We must also take care how we live. Again, this is flowing right out of what Paul said in verse 9. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Why? Because we're going to give an account. Because I'm going to give an account. Because you're going to give an account. We will stand before Christ. Do you live with an awareness and anticipation of this moment? Is this something that comes into your mind as you're engaged in the work of ministry, as you're discipling someone, as you're giving counsel to someone, as you're just in your responsibilities and roles as in whatever God has given to you, as you're caring for your kids or talking to your spouse? Is this principle in your mind that for this I will give an account to Christ? God is not indifferent to our lives. Yes, we are secure in Christ, and yet he still cares how we live. It's amazing and interesting, I find, in 2 Corinthians 5 that this is a sobering, weighty realization that Paul has here. It's a sobering and weighty anticipation, and yet this doesn't deter Paul's desire at all to be with Christ. When we are with Christ, our joy as believers will be full. And yet he says, take care, believer, how you live. Take care how you minister. You will be held accountable to Christ. God is not indifferent to life, to how you live. John Calvin wrote this, Paul himself, in his holy concern to act rightly, was continually placing himself under Christ's judgment. He was continually placing himself under Christ's judgment. This was what sustained Paul's ambition. He had this in mind. It was always there. He was taking himself to the future, putting himself in that moment when he would stand before Christ. So when we likewise truly grasp the reality of our accountability, it affects everything we do. In the moment you're tempted to compromise, in the moment of temptation, in that moment we must bring this to mind. Put yourself under the judgment seat of Christ. We must have this anticipation of our divine accountability. This is Paul's eternal perspective. These are the overlooks that he's taken us to as we've traveled with him on his journey, so to speak. His example is so helpful for us. His perspective is a perspective that we need. It can become weary in life. We can become distracted. Difficulties can come. How will we be sustained? How will we endure? Paul lived this well through his suffering, through opposition, through whatever it was, normal routines, through less than normal circumstances. Whether he lived or died, his only goal was to be pleasing to Christ. And he was sustained in that because he had his eyes fixed on eternity. He had an eternity stamped upon his eyes. It was ever before him. And friends, Paul was faithful in this. A text that I'm sure you know, but just listen to Paul's testimony at the end of his life. Let this encourage you today in your walk with Christ, in your ambition to please Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul stayed faithful. He endured. He was sustained in his aim to please Christ. What will our testimony be? As I close, I just want to read that poem again from C.T. Studd, and there's a few more lines that I didn't include before, but he even references the text before us. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to be in your word. What a great example before us that Paul has set for us by your grace. We know that it was by your grace that he followed you at all, Christ. And we thank you for his example here in these eternal perspectives. And we ask that we would set our minds on things above where Christ is, and that we'd be sustained as we seek to please you. Let us have no other ambition, no other aim in life. Where we see other aims, let us repent of them and forsake them and follow wholeheartedly. This is one goal, to please our Savior. We pray this in your name. Amen.